There we go. Morning, everybody. My name's Jeremy. I'm the pastor here. Grateful to be with you. Happy Mother's Day, especially to all the moms in the room. Celebrate along with you, and actually got an opening illustration just for you. So you remember that book, What to Expect When You're Expecting? Remember that one? Is that still in print? Is that still, like, does that, anybody who's like under 30 still read that? It sounds like not. Great. Well, it was this book. It was about this thick, and it was called What to Expect When You're Expecting. It had everything that you could ever want to know about childbirth, about early child rearing, about, you know, things like car seats and formula and feedings and all the things that Sarah and I, my wife, knew nothing about when we had our first kid. So we read that baby cover to cover. We had everything totally figured out. We took the classes. We had the methods. We had the visualizations. We had the. We built out the nursery. We read the Consumer Reports guide to car seats and found the safest one and made sure that that was the one that was in our car installed. We just had a conversation earlier this week about the level gauges on the little kid car seats. Do you know these things? It only shows you how unlevel the car seat is, but there's no way to actually re-level it. Anyways, we figured that out too, all these kinds of things that we were working on. Everything was so magical. It was fresh. It was new. It was exciting. And then we had our first baby. And it was just glorious, and everything sparkled and was just ridiculous. And, you know, the first car seat ride and the first, like, spit up on my shoulder and all the things, right? That baby knows what's up. Then baby number two came around, and it was like, okay, yeah, so we have the nursery built already. We read the book. We had a two-year-old hanging from the chandelier at that point. And so we were just kind of like, yeah, this is important. This is special. But okay, yeah. And then we moved on. Then a couple years later, baby number three came. And then by that point, it's like, throw him in the back seat, strap him to the roof, because we got to make dinner at home. As we got further along, and as you get further along, those of you who have children or care for children, there can be the moments when the very mundaneness of child rearing becomes very apparent. And so maybe you're a mom, a grandmother, a sister, a friend, and the mundaneness of child rearing is upon you. You're in good company. That's normal. And that's not the only sphere of life that happens in. Expectation changes everything. And so when we read What to Expect When You're Expecting, our expectations were so high and so glorious. What do you expect when you come to church? Maybe you've had a mountaintop experience sometime in the past. Maybe there was a real watershed moment for you. Maybe it was a retreat or a camp or a youth group experience where the Spirit really transformed you in a moment. And you keep hoping that week after week, when you come back here, maybe you can get back some of that feel. Maybe you can have another one of those moments. You just keep waiting. But as time goes on, that expectation gets smaller and smaller. Or maybe you've grown up in the church and you've never really had a big, like, massive aha moment or a giant, you know, crazy testimony. The most boring testimony is oftentimes the best one, so praise the Lord if that's your testimony. But maybe there's always this yearning in you of, like, I've just always, you know, this is just Sunday. This is what we do. We just go to church and then we go home, and that's just kind of what it is. Or maybe this is your first time in this building, or the first time in a church in a long time, and you're not even sure this morning if the spiritual even exists. I was there for a long time too. Wherever you are, church can get real routine real quick. The comings and goings of Sunday morning. We sing songs, we hear announcements, we talk about a QR code, this guy gets up and talks, then we sing some more, I fall asleep a little bit, I wake up, and then we go home and eat lunch. And we can lose our expectation that God's here. Jesus is super clear that where two or three are gathered, I'll be there.
And he said that anticipating the coming of his Holy Spirit that would fill the earth with his presence. And so this morning, our expectations, like the most you may have thought about anything intentionally today is what you're going to have for lunch or what you're going to do for Mother's Day. That's great. Like, do that. Celebrate the moms for sure. But have you walked in this morning with an expectation that the Lord's here and he wants to meet you? Most Sundays, if I'm not intentionally there, I'm not naturally going to sway into that. So we've been in this series in 1 Corinthians, and where we are this morning is in 1 Corinthians 14. And there's two particular issues that Paul addresses that many of you may raise your eyebrows and maybe wake up as I say them: speaking in tongues and prophecy. So these are the two presenting issues that Paul examines in 1 Corinthians 14 today, and that we're going to examine together as well. Manifestations of spiritual reality. If there really is something behind this veil of the world that we see, touch, taste, and smell, if there really is a God who is outside of time and space and bigger and more glorious than we could ever ask or imagine, and yet is imminent enough that he's coming in slow and small and still ways, even to you this morning. If that's the God who is, how do we meet with him? And these two particular windows of speaking in tongues and prophecy are also windows into a bigger spiritual reality of expectations of God's here-ness, of his with-me-ness. And Paul contends that God is here in a unique way when we worship, and that Sunday is anything but routine. It may be ordinary, and that's okay, but it can be anything but routine. One quick note before we jump in: if you were in small groups this week and read through the entirety of chapter 14, there is a very distracting section and potentially distressing section towards the end of this chapter that speaks of women being quiet in church. We are going to talk about it, but we're going to talk about it next week. I couldn't figure out a way to get tongues, prophecy, and that crazy passage all in one. I know you want to actually go home and enjoy your Mother's Day. So we're going to, and Mother's Day just felt like a weird time. So all of those things. So we're going to take that along with, if you've been reading along with us, in chapter 11, there's also this issue of women and head coverings. Two very obtuse, very strange, normal for this culture, obtuse for our culture. So we're going to take both of those because they kind of work together and talk about women and ministry and ways that that the Lord is at work in the many wonderful women in congregations across the world. We're going to talk about all those things next week. Okay, put a pin in that one. Tongues and prophecy is where we're going today. You ready? Here we go. Okay, so we're going to read. This is 1 Corinthians 14, verses 1 through 26. Olivia Terrell, I believe, is going to come up and read. Olivia Terrell, everybody. Okay, great. Yes, that's great. So after Olivia gets done, we're going to pause for about 30 seconds. And again, trusting that the Lord is already here and he's working in his word. I don't even have to say a thing and he's going to do something. So we'll pause for a minute and then jump in.
Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you're saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are not a sign for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If, therefore, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, so three things as we think about our expectations of Sunday morning. Three things that this passage speaks to. The first is the spiritual realities of Sunday morning. There's something spiritual happening. Whatever we end up landing on in terms of tongues and prophecy, there's something spiritual happening when the church gathers. So the spiritual realities, one. Two, the selfish tendencies. There's something happening in the church that Paul is speaking to and cautioning them about. So the selfish tendencies, number two. And then lastly, the encouraging possibilities, particularly the way that we end in verse 26. Let everything be done for building up. So the spiritual realities. Verse 1 is a really great summary to kind of catch you up. If you haven't been here the past couple of weeks, chapters 12 and chapters 13 and now chapter 14 have all been about spiritual gifting, which is things that become abilities as we are filled with the Holy Spirit. As we are believers, we are filled with the presence of Jesus. The same Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead is now in us. And because Jesus is so multifaceted and so amazing, one particular person can't hold all of his personality or character traits or his gifts, and so he distributes them across the entire church and across all of time for the building up of the body. And so that was chapter 12. Then chapter 13, Paul said, and all those things are great, but here's the greatest gift of all, love. And then he talks about it's patient, it's kind, doesn't envy, doesn't boast, talks about the characteristics of love, which are characteristics of the Lord, who is patient and kind, doesn't envy or boast, lays down his life for the sake of his friends. So now we come into chapter 14, and he pulls chapters 12 and 13 in by saying, pursue love. It's still the most important thing that we do together when we gather. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. This is the greatest spiritual reality in the church. If we experience the love of Jesus here, then our job is done. That's the goal of the church gathered. And there's all kinds of ways that the Lord uses, all kinds of gifts by ways of administrating the things back in Kid Town, by ways of the music that the band so beautifully plays, by the ways of the gifting of intercession that the people in the prayer corner are praying for you even right now. All of those things are for, are building up. But then he goes on to say, there's a couple of things, Church of Corinth, that are restricting that love. There's some things that are stumbling blocks that are getting in the way of you mutually building each other up. And so first we're going to talk about ways that they were struggling in building each other up, and then we'll try to garner from that, how does that look? Because I think they're going to be a little bit different, the ways that are tripping them up and the ways that trip us up. So here's what's tripping them up. He brings up that you're getting tripped up in your speaking in tongues. Speaking in tongues is restricting the pursuit of love in the Corinthian church. Now, speaking in tongues, I mentioned this briefly last week, but speaking in tongues is not something that was only done within the church. That has been a common practice among pagan religions for hundreds of years prior to that, and is very much happening in the church of Corinth, and is happening in the city of Corinth. Corinth is a multilingual, multinational, multicultural city. So all kinds of religions, all kinds of spiritualities are being brought together in this melting pot, kind of like a New York. And so as they're bringing all these things together, one of the common practices in the pagan temples that would have been happening all over the place is that there would be these moments that people would sort of stir themselves up, and they would stir themselves up into like a spiritual ecstasy, and the words would just start to flow from them, and they wouldn't be intelligible words. They would just be, even that word glossolalia is a little bit of describing what those words might have even sounded like. And so they're whipping themselves up into this frenzy, and then the ones who are like the super spiritual ones in the pagan temples are the ones who are really good at it. And so they were viewing the ones in the pagan temples as like, man, those are the super spiritual ones. They're the ones who are like really into it. They're really in touch with the transcendent moment, man. And then they were bringing those things into the church. And they were bringing this glossolalia, this sort of whipping themselves up into a spiritual frenzy in the name of the Lord. And they were trying to whip themselves up into an emotional, heightened state of enjoyment of Jesus. And interestingly, Paul doesn't torpedo that as an idea completely. He just puts some boundaries around it. In the same way that a few chapters earlier, he put some boundaries around how do we think about eating meat that's sacrificed to idols? It's another thing that's done like in the culture. How do we think about that in the church? Doesn't totally torpedo it. He just puts some constraints around it. So Paul brings alongside this more fringe gift. So speaking in tongues is this more fringe gift that had been celebrated because of its spiritual, its seeming spirituality and prowess. And instead, he brings along this other gift alongside it and says, there's actually one better. Let me do you one better. This gift of prophecy. And so this is a contextual argument, but it does have bearing for us today. So before I go any further, we have to figure out what the heck are we talking about. Okay, what is speaking in tongues, first? Second, what is prophecy? Speaking in tongues. There's two types, biblically defined, of speaking in tongues. There's the Acts 2 kind, and there's the 1 Corinthians 14 kind. The Acts 2 kind is the Spirit falls after Jesus ascends in the resurrection. He ascends and the Spirit falls. And the in Acts 2 verses 7 and 8 says, they were amazed and astonished. They're watching the Spirit fall like fire over the heads of these disciples. They burst onto the city streets and all of a sudden they're proclaiming the gospel. And it says, they were amazed and astonished saying, are these not all Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own language? This was a Jewish feast day. And so there's people speaking all kinds of different languages that have come to Jerusalem. And in this moment, the disciples burst forth and all of a sudden they're speaking all of those unique languages so that those hearers could hear the good news about Jesus. That's one category. That's the Acts 2 category. Secondly, the 1 Corinthians 14 category, verse 2. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. This category of speaking in tongues seems to be describing more of a private prayer language. This would be something that you alone in your prayer closet, in the woods, in a place where you're meeting with Jesus, where there are utterances on your lips in the same way that Romans 8 says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes with us, intercedes with groanings too deep for words. And Paul seems to be saying that there is an interaction that we can have with those groanings of the Spirit. Like, you know, when you eat a really good meal and sometimes the only thing you can say is, It's like there is something, wouldn't it make sense that when there are certain moments in our lives where we have no words because they're so glorious and amazing, how much more with the transcendent God of the universe, who created all galaxies, who created all mountaintops, who created all glories, is it not possible that there might not be words sometimes to describe our amazement at him? That seems to be what that's describing. So two types of speaking in tongues. Secondly, what is prophecy? Also, two types of prophecy. This is a little oversimplified, but I think it works for what we're talking about. There's Old Testament authoritative prophecy, and then there's New Testament non-authoritative prophecy. So prophets of the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, they had these moments where the Lord came to them and said, I want you to carry, like Jeremiah 1, I put my words, the Lord says, in your mouth. Or in Isaiah 6, the Lord meets Isaiah, and Isaiah's response is, here I am, send me. I'm a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips, but I'll do whatever you want me to do. And in those unique circumstances, God says, and he gave process for this in Deuteronomy of how to find a false prophet and a true prophet. But God in the Old Testament spoke through his prophets, through his people, through his mouthpieces. But here's what's crazy. In the book of Joel, that Acts 2, Peter grabs this prophecy and says, this is happening. And we can grab this prophecy and say, this is happening right now and is possible right now. Joel 2. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even the male and the female servants, I will pour out my Spirit. Do you get what that's saying? It means that the unique way that God spoke to the prophets of old is the way that now every person, every believer in Jesus, indwelt with his Holy Spirit, the Lord can speak to us in the same way. The Lord encourages us in the same way. The Lord uses his word to change our hearts in the same way. The Lord uses what he's doing in us for the sake of somebody else in the same way. Not authoritative. That's why there's safeguards, even later on in the chapter, that if somebody speaks a word, then a couple others around them should also be like, eh. Like, there's good things in that, but there's also, you got to weigh these things. You have to be discerning. If someone comes to you and says, the Lord told me that we're supposed to get married, beware. The Lord did not tell him that. Discern these things. But it is true that when we take the Bible and we apply it to even what we're doing right now, applying a passage of Scripture to our life, even what you do in small groups, applying Scripture to your small group, even what's done back in the prayer corner, applying Scripture to what you're praying over someone, what's happening back at Kidtown, what's happening in your conversation with someone else on the playground, all of those things have potential for the Spirit to speak His word through you to somebody else. That's prophecy. So is it available for anybody and everybody who follows Jesus to prophesy in this New Testament non-authoritative way? Yes. All right, where am I? That was a lot of information. Let's just take a breath real quick. Woo! Okay. That was the most informative part. We'll get into some more movement here. So then what does that mean for us on a Sunday morning? How does that change our expectation on a Sunday morning? Like, this is the reason why the writer of Hebrews says, don't give this up. Don't give up meeting together. Show up every week to church. Show up maybe early to church. Show up at least on time to church. Now listen, this is the pot calling the kettle black. I would not show up if I wasn't in charge, and sometimes I am in charge and I still don't show up on time. But part of the reason why we roll into church 15 minutes late is because we don't expect that we might miss the Lord doing something in the first 15 minutes. Would you consider a recommitment to showing up on time that is based on not just the shoulds, because the pastor told you to, but the anticipation that the Spirit's here and He's doing something? That was just a soapbox. I'll get off the soapbox. Paul says, I want you to prophesy. I want you to speak in tongues. I want you to have this cultivated relationship with me that when you come together, overflows into everyone around you. That's the design of church. That's the spiritual reality that each one of us right now in this moment is experiencing. Every Sunday is like bring your Jesus to church Sunday. Everything that's happening in you, as Jesus is working in you, is something that He might want to do through you. Not always. Some things are just for you. But there might be something that God has cultivated in you in the past week, and the reason He's done that is not only for you, but for the person sitting right next to you. So, spiritual reality. Next, the selfish tendencies that come along with these spiritual realities. We've already talked a little bit about summer. Those of you that have kids, everybody like signed up for all their sports camps? Yeah? Like all the different things that you had to sign up for 3 months ago, and if you're just thinking about camps now, it's already too late. You might as well just quit. Yeah, Lipscomb does an amazing soccer camp. It's so good. Anybody ever go to that? Great. You should all check it out. man, do you guys do anything in the summer? Vandy has a basketball and a football camp. Also awesome. Let It Shine in Franklin, gymnastics, two thumbs up. So great. All these great opportunities in the summer. Summer's a great time for training. It's a great time for preparation for the next year. So consider this. Say you're playing football, and so you're weight training all summer, and you get up to the point where you can do 100 push-ups and just rep them out. And you get so excited about being able to do these 100 push-ups that you show up, and it's your first day on the football team. It's the first game, and the first snap happens. You're the quarterback, and when you hear hike, you drop and do 100 push-ups. Is that what you have been training to do? Yes. But, coach, I thought you wanted me to show what I'd been training on all summer. No, the reason that you've been training is for the good of the team. The reason you've been doing those 100 push-ups is so you can launch that ball 60 yards, not so you can show everybody you can do 100 push-ups. What the Corinthians had done is they had been doing these spiritual push-ups in front of everyone else. And they've been working themselves up into a spiritual frenzy. And they've been showing how spiritual they are to everyone around them. And then they got together and they said, look how spiritual I am. Oh, aren't I amazing? Everyone, look at me. But they were just doing push-ups when what the Lord wanted them to do is to be training on their own, to be engaged with the fight, with the goodness of what the Lord's doing with them in the team sport of church, in the team sport of walking the Christian life. Verses 9, and then jumping into a little bit of verse 12. So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that's not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? He's saying, if you're speaking in unintelligible languages, just do it at home. Like, again, that's fine. That's a category, but don't do that in front of everybody because it doesn't help. Verse 12. Since you are eager for the manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up. That was the issue for the Corinthian church. They had stopped believing and expecting that the Spirit would work when they gathered and that they were mainly at church not for themselves, but for their neighbor. Now, I don't think our congregation comes and tries to work up our spirituality to show how amazing we are to everybody else. But here's three ways that I think we might do that. First, we can just get sleepy. We can get sleepy about how we show up to church. Like we talked about earlier, I'm not eager for the Spirit. I'm just eager for a sandwich. Just like, get me home so I can go about the rest of my day. When's the last time that you walked into this room expecting to be changed? When's the last time you walked into this room expecting to encounter God? When's the last time you walked in expecting to speak something to someone else that the Lord wanted you to say and prepared in you to say to them today? Do you ask for the gift of tongues? Do you cultivate a spiritual life? Do you prepare your Kidtown lesson as if God is preparing to speak through you to second graders? Now, here's what's so helpful about this passage that really does build a lot of our philosophy of how we think about what we're doing here. It says, when you come together, don't only think about the believers in the room. When you come together, think about the unbeliever in the room. Think about the spiritually curious in the room. Think about the one who's been hurt by the church, who's mustering up the courage to step back into a room like that. How are they going to experience these things? You're not only trying to build each other up within the church, you're trying to express the glory and love of Jesus to anybody who comes in a way that anyone can understand. And that very much informs the way that we do things here. So when you bring your boring self into church, then everyone else looks around and new people look around and they're like, man, this place is dead. We can get sleepy. Second, we can get smart. We're Presbyterians. I don't know if you knew that. But our church, the denomination that our church is collected with is the Presbyterian Church in America. And that grouping and denomination of churches loves knowledge. We are born out of a tradition of the Reformation, which was about reclaiming the glories of the gospel of grace. Yes and amen. But there is also an intellectual strain that has come with that that we very much have adopted. There's a reason why seminary is jokingly referred to as cemetery for your faith, because if you over-intellectualize and over-put God into categories, then he stops being a person that you can interact with, and he starts being a theory. And you can't love a theory, and you can't be loved by a theory. Do you view your spiritual life as just a memorization of biblical doctrine, or completing your entire Bible reading plan on time? Does that mean you have a vibrant spiritual life? Maybe. Maybe not. Do you love listening to podcasts about God, but can't say a way that God uniquely has spoken to you over the past week? And then when we bring our hoity-toity, over-intellectualized selves into church, and we use big words from the pulpit that others don't understand, and we use big words with each other, then some would come into that and say, I'm not smart enough for this place. I think we can get sleepy. I think we can get smart. And lastly, I think we can get spun up. I think we can just get spun up in our own head. This may be the only time where you're like seated for 30 minutes that you don't have something else to do with your life. And so when you sit down and calm your mind, what are most of the things that come to your mind about? You. And so you start thinking about the work that you have to do the rest of the day. And, oh, it's Mother's Day. And, I got to get my mom a card because I forgot to do that earlier. And then we got to drive to Franklin. And I got to take her out to lunch. I mean, I got to call mom there, or I got to mow the grass today. I got to pay those bills. Or, oh, gosh, I forgot. Oh, man, God must be mad at me because where am I right now? I don't know what I'm doing. All of these thoughts can crowd out anybody else around us. And we can come into church and back out of church and still primarily and only be thinking about me. We can get really spun up. And when you bring your distracted self into church, then everyone looks around and goes, man, this place is tense. Nobody talked to me today. People kind of brush by. I don't think I saw another pair of eyes see me. And I don't think I saw anybody else. We can get sleepy. We can get smart, we can get spun up. I'm sure there's more S's, but I ran out of time. I think those are some of the ways that this passage, though we don't struggle in the same way as the Corinthians, we certainly still struggle. We struggle when we come into this room to live in the way that this thing is designed. Lastly, the encouraging possibilities. There is also a way that Paul is describing here that we can get spiritual. What does a spiritual church look like? You know, there's certain times when you may have experienced, either at this congregation, at another church, maybe it was a retreat, camp, whatever it was, where there was just a sense that God's here. Yes, he's always here, but uniquely, he's doing something right now. And I can't put my arms around it, and I can't totally describe what that is. I don't know that I could quantify it, but I can just tell you the Lord's doing something. That's a gift. That's a spiritual church. Spiritual churches don't happen because the people leading them are so great or because the people that are making it up in this body are so great. They happen because the Lord is gracious. Listen to some of the ways that the Spirit is described and his work is described. Verse 24 and 25. If all prophesy, you should be able to see this up here. If all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. I came to faith my junior year of college at a Wesleyan student ministry. And those guys were charismatic. They were going after it. Like, they were dancing in the aisles. They were praising the Lord. They had a realism about what was happening on their face. It didn't look put on. It didn't look fake. Maybe it was for some of them, but what I saw was genuine relationship with the Lord pouring out of them. They were praying with each other. They had hands laid on each other and around each other. They had genuine, slow conversation with each other before and after. There's this one guy who pursued me lovingly for months, convincing me more and more the love of Jesus was real. And little by little, this began to happen in me. Little by little, the secrets of my heart began to be disclosed. Little by little, I began to worship the God that I began to believe was real. Little by little, as this guy named Bob would get up and preach the gospel to my guilty soul, but I didn't know what to do with this guilt. Little by little, John 16:8 became true. When the Spirit comes, this is what Jesus says will happen. He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. There is a spiritual reality to being convicted about your sin. If you come in feeling convicted today, that's a gift. That's the Spirit. That's a pricking, an invitation to take off the cloak, to take off the things that are holding your righteousness together, and to be real with Jesus. And that little prick of conviction that may be happening inside of you is the Spirit's work. I was convicted. I was living a life apart from God. I was posturing. I was hoping that I could be good enough to get into his favor, when in actuality, there's no way for any of us to get into his favor because he's too holy. He's too glorious. He's too amazing. There's no way. And then Romans 10:17 happened. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of Christ. And the Lord spoke to me through this man, Bob, and he told me about Jesus, who came as God to earth to die for my sins, to bring me into that kind of a prophetic relationship with him. In a way that certain times in the Old Testament, only individual people got to experience, now I was being offered into that. I was being welcomed into that. And anybody here is too. Today is the day for salvation. Today is the day for anyone to walk into relationship with Jesus, because the Spirit is drawing you there. And so, going back to verse 1, the greatest miracle that could happen this morning is that you get the love of Jesus just a little bit more. Maybe a lot bit more. Sometimes it's extraordinary. Most days it's just ordinary. That's okay. But the greatest gift that the Spirit gives, more than any amazing, miraculous, healing, tongues, prophesying, anything, the most amazing thing is that you would believe you're loved by the God of the universe. And he's made a way to be in relationship with you through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through his life and his death and his resurrection. So when a church gets spiritual, verse 26 happens. When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. All things then begin to be done for building up. A spiritual church realizes that private and public worship feed each other like how bees make honey. There's collection that happens in our individual weeks as we're tasting the sweetness of the Lord. And then we come together and bring that and build this honeycomb of sweetness together. Do you cultivate life with God outside the church? It's hard. Me too. I struggle there. Life gets busy. It's possible to do ministry and not cultivate a life with God. And Jesus says some really chilling things about that, like getting to the end and saying he didn't know me. And so the opportunity is open to cultivate this relationship with the Lord, not based on how good or bad you do it, but based on how amazing and gracious he is, that will welcome you wherever you are today. Sleepy or stuck up or too smart or too cool for school, wherever you're coming in, or too spun up in your own head, wherever you are this morning, he welcomes you through the grace of Jesus. So as we close, here's a question. What's better, planning for vacation or going on vacation? I really like planning vacations. Because here's the problem. You plan the vacation. We did this trip to Glacier last year, planned the fire out of it, down to so many details, so many hours, spent so much time cultivating. It's going to be so amazing. And then those 2 weeks were over like that. And then the trip was gone. And all that anticipation, all that time, all that excitement is gone. Even if you plan and cultivate a great spiritual life during the week, it may not live up to the hype on Sunday. There's no explicit reality that you're going to wake up and, because you've cultivated just this great relationship with Jesus during the week, that fireworks are going to go off when you come here. That's not how this works. But listen to the way C.S. Lewis talks about spiritual reality. And then we'll close. Most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want and want acutely something that cannot be held in this world. There are all kinds of things this world has to offer, but they never quite keep their promise like vacations. If I find in myself a desire which this world cannot satisfy, the most probable explanation is I've been made for another world. I must care on the one hand never to despise or be unthankful for these earthly blessings, and on the other, never mistake them for something else of which they are only a kind, a copy, an echo, or a mirage. Here's the point. I must keep myself alive to the desire for my true country, for the true church, for the true worship service of the Lamb, for the true marriage supper, for the true new creation, where no tears, no crying, no pain. That's reality. And we come here hoping that we get a thimbleful of it. But even if we do get that thimbleful, it is only a smidge of the great reality. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the object of my life to press on to that other country and to help others do the same. Let's pray. So, Lord, we can't do this. So often in Scripture, you describe things that when we try to do them, we just screw them up. Or we manage to mess it up by making it too much about us or too much about the formula. I pray that you would just surprise us. I pray that you'd surprise us when we're not even looking for it by your grace. That you would surprise us by the reality of your love landing on us in this next song that we're about to sing together. That you would surprise us in a conversation that we're with as we walk out the door where someone encourages us or we are able to encourage someone in a way that we weren't even looking for because you're the wind. The Spirit is like the wind. We can't harness it. We don't know where you're going, but we live in step with it as we love and are loved by you. So help us to do that for your glory, Lord Jesus, in your name.